Matthew chapter 8. We've been looking at the demonstration of the power of the king as Matthew continues to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And at this stage of his gospel, he is proving that Jesus is the Messiah through his power. And we see his power in the miracles of healing. We've looked at those three healings in chapter 8 as he healed the leper, he healed the paralytic, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then we come to verse 16. It says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And so we have these three specific healings, the leper, the paralytic, and Peter's mother-in-law. But then just a general statement that he was healing all those that they brought to him. And he healed them. And in verse 17, it says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. There's that phrase that's used 15 times in the book of Matthew. Jesus did something, and then Matthew says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, or by Isaiah in this case. Again, Matthew simply showing that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah, therefore he is the Messiah. 2 weeks ago, as we concluded, we left you with some homework. In this particular verse, Matthew is saying that Christ doing this healing ministry, healing the sick, was fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. Because Isaiah 53 is one of the greatest Old Testament passages on the substitutionary death of Christ, there are many who have concluded that Jesus, because of this verse, Jesus did not only die for our sin, but he died for our sicknesses. Because he quotes from Isaiah 53, which is talking about the substitutionary death of Christ, and as he quotes from Isaiah 53, he's saying this healing ministry was fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And so the conclusion by many is that Jesus died for our sicknesses, not just for our sins, which in their mind means that Christians should never get sick. If we do get sick, it's because we're not exercising enough faith in the death of Christ, because Christ died for our sicknesses, not just for our sin. They use this verse to try to prove that. And my question to you was, what does Matthew mean here when he says that Jesus healing the sicknesses of the people that came to him was fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4? What does Matthew mean by that? Any thoughts? Did you do your homework? Go ahead, Dave. Okay, keep your finger here. Go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:4 is specifically where he's quoting. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So Dave's saying that it's the latter part of the verse that Matthew's really referring to, because even though Jesus did this healing, they did not accept him as the Messiah. They esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted.
Mm-hmm. Bring
Okay? What Penny's saying is that it's true in the sense that in the future we will have no sicknesses. We will have glorified bodies with Christ. And there will be no sicknesses. And certainly his death was required for that to take place, for us to be restored to that glory. And so in that sense, it was Christ died for our sicknesses in that sense, not for our sicknesses now as such, but in the future we will not, we'll have glorified bodies and there'll be no sickness, there'll be no death.
Okay. You shouldn't make a whole theology based on one word. Sicknesses. I mean, the health and wealth gospel, that's where the apostle died terrible deaths.
Mm-hmm. What Dave's saying is, you can't, and they don't. They don't base it just on this one verse. They would go elsewhere as well. But certainly what you're saying is true. You can't base a whole theology on one verse. But I would not accuse them of that. They use other verses as well. This is one of their verses. Not that I disagree with either one of these thoughts. My comment would simply be, if Matthew was talking about the latter part of the verse, why did he only quote the first part of the verse? And so that would be my struggle there, that he was saying that this healing ministry of Jesus while he was here on earth was fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. And it was the first part of the verse that he quotes, not the last part of the verse. And again, I don't disagree at all with what Penny's saying. I think that is part of the answer as well. But Matthew is saying his healing ministry while he was here on earth was fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. And at least in Matthew's mind, he's not talking future. He's talking right now. Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah 53:4. So my response, my answer to it would be this. And if you're in Isaiah 53, start with verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Let me just stop there. What's he talking about there? Talking about Christ, talking about the fact that he was going to be born and grow up, and he was going to be just an ordinary man as far as his appearance was concerned, right? He was not going to, there wasn't going to be a halo around his head. There was no form nor comeliness. In other words, he wasn't going to be an extraordinarily handsome man. He was just going to be a normal man. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. When did that take place? Is that the only time? His entire earthly ministry was one of being despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And people hid their faces from him and did not esteem him. That his entire earthly ministry was that. And then we come to verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I would suggest that verses 1 through 4 are all dealing with his earthly ministry, not his crucifixion. And so when it says in Matthew 8 that his healing ministry was fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4, yes, it was. Because Isaiah 53:4 is talking about his earthly ministry. And in his earthly ministry, he did indeed bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, as Matthew quotes it, he bore our sicknesses and carried our infirmities, or is it the other way around there? But anyway, he uses, Matthew is quoting from the Hebrew, and the Hebrew words that are in the original Hebrew are very accurately translated there in Matthew chapter 8. But I believe Verse 4 is talking about his earthly ministry, not his substitutionary death. It's not till you get to verse 5 that we get to the crucifixion. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The word healed here is a word that's elsewhere used with reference to spiritual healing, not physical. I should back up. It is used for physical healing, but it's also many times used for spiritual healing. And Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, quotes from verse 5 as it relates to the crucifixion. And so in verse 5, now we're dealing with the crucifixion, and Peter associates it with the crucifixion. So Matthew's quoting from verse 4 with reference to his earthly ministry. Peter's quoting from verse 5 as it relates to the crucifixion. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's this crucifixion. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember, that's what happened at his trial. As a lamb before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That's quoted in the Gospels at the time of his crucifixion. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Again, all the various judgments that he went through before Caiaphas and before Pilate and before Herod and then back to Pilate. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Substitutionary death. And then you come to verse 9. Now it's after the crucifixion. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And then you go on, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now we're talking about the resurrection. And so you have verses 1 through 4, his earthly ministry, by verses 5 through 8, his crucifixion, verses 9 through 12, his resurrection, after his resurrection. And so those who look at Matthew and say, well, he died for our sicknesses, they're looking at all of Isaiah 53 as talking about the crucifixion, and it's not. It's only verses 5 through 8 that's really talking about his crucifixion. The other is his earthly ministry and even after his resurrection. Gail.
In verse 9, the word death in the Hebrew is an intensive plural. Did he die twice? And that would be a two-part prophecy, and the second part hasn't been fulfilled yet.
I can't answer that. I would have to look at that. Gail is asking about the word death, and if it's an intensified word, which in the Hebrew sometimes intensified words is in the plural. I can't answer that. Don't know. That's my response. Again, what these others have said is not wrong. It's true. I believe the simplest response is that Isaiah 53:4 is not talking about his death. It's talking about his earthly ministry. And so therefore, Matthew uses it and says Isaiah 53:4 was fulfilled in his earthly healing ministry. It certainly is going to be fulfilled for eternity, as it relates to us in our glorified bodies. Christ died for our sins, and as sin is taken away, the results of sin, sickness and death, are taken away as well. So that is certainly true. But Matthew is referring to his earthly ministry of healing fulfilled Isaiah 53:4. Any questions or comments about that? As he has demonstrated the power of the king through these miracles of healing, we come to verse 18, and he now gives a little parenthesis concerning discipleship as Matthew writes this gospel. In essence, his logic is this. I've just demonstrated the power of the king through his miracles of healing. Indeed, if he is the king, you need to become his disciple. And here's some things you need to understand about discipleship. We'll come then to verse 23, and we get to some miracles of power. And then we have another parenthesis about discipleship. And so he has miracles of healing, and then parentheses on discipleship. Miracles of power, and then another parenthesis on discipleship. His logic is, if indeed he is powerful, able to heal, then he's the Messiah. Be his disciple. If he's powerful enough to do these miracles of power over creation and so forth, you need to be his disciple. So here's some thoughts on discipleship. So what does he say about discipleship? Says in verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart onto the other side. Does that verse strike you as a little strange? There's this great multitude around him, a wonderful opportunity to teach and to preach to a multitude, and he says, let's get out of here. And let's depart to the other side. I don't really have a lot to say about that, except it's kind of interesting. He was human too. He needed to get a break. I also think maybe we can learn from that bigger is not always better. Sometimes, and Christ did, and in fact, we just finished chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where he was speaking to the multitude, a great number of people. So he did do that, but there are times when he got away from the multitude and dealt with a smaller group of people. And sometimes God may have us deal with a large group, and sometimes he may have us deal with just one person. I think of Philip in the book of Acts. He was in Samaria and having a great revival, really. I mean, people were responding, people were getting saved, and the Holy Spirit took him out into the desert to meet with one person, the Ethiopian eunuch. Took him away from this great revival of great multitudes speaking to them and to deal with one person. And sometimes God may call us to deal with one person. And bigger's not necessarily better. And so Jesus here, he's got the multitude around him. He said, but let's depart. Let's go elsewhere. And he's going to deal now as he departs and goes to the other side, he's going to deal with the 12 in the boat. Yes.
Mm-hmm. And that's not going to bring about change
hearts. Yeah. Remember at the feeding of the 5,000, and then the next day the same 5,000 or more came back, and Christ even said, the only reason you're here is to get your bellies full. He saw their motive, and he wasn't really interested in satisfying that motive again. And so, yes, sometimes it's necessary to get away from the multitude to deal with one person or maybe a little group of people who are truly sincere and want to know, want to learn, want to grow. And we see that here as we go on, because he does, as he gets in the boat to go to the other side, he's dealing with the disciples who really are following him, who really do want to learn. They got a lot of learning to go yet, but they really do want to learn. But first of all, before we get into the boat and start going to the other side, it says in verse 19, a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds great, doesn't it? First of all, he's a scribe. Scribes were very knowledgeable in the scriptures. And apparently, he's been impressed with the teaching of Jesus. He refers to him as master. I don't know what your translation may say, but the actual Greek word is simply teacher. So he's not necessarily recognizing him as the Messiah here. He's recognizing him as a great teacher. And so he says, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. The word follow here is a word that's normally used with reference to a disciple. And so he's saying to this great teacher, I will be your disciple. I will be your student. The word disciple is student. I'll follow you. I'll be your disciple. It's not just I'll follow you physically wherever you go, but I will submit to you as your student. I will submit to you as your pupil. You're the teacher. I'm the student. I'll submit to you. It's a great statement. The problem is, as we begin to look at it here, it seems to be a statement of self-confidence, a statement of arrogance, a statement maybe of overzealousness. I mean, the words he used here when he says, I'll go wherever you go, or I'll follow you wherever you go, the word go here is in the present tense, meaning that I'll go, I'll follow you wherever you keep going and going and going. It's a continuous action. It's not just I'll follow you where you go today, but it's I'll follow you wherever you go continually. A very self-confident, arrogant, even overzealous statement on this man's part. And that's how Christ sees it, I believe. Because of his response, Jesus says unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nest, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Again, scribes were part of the elite, if you will. They were much better off than the average person. Probably enjoyed great comforts. And so when Christ saw the self-confidence and the arrogance, here's one who is declaring himself to be a disciple without counting the cost. That's really where we're at. He's declaring himself arrogantly and self-confidently, overzealously, without counting the cost. And so Christ just brings up the fact, if you're going to be my disciple, that discipleship has to take priority over your comforts. The beast of the field and the birds of the air, they have homes. The Son of Man doesn't have a home. The beast of the field and the birds of the air, they have some comforts. The Son of Man doesn't have any comforts. Are you willing to give up your comforts to be my disciple? Discipleship has to have priority over your comforts. You have to trust in my provision if you're going to be my disciple. Will you trust me to provide for you? And this scribe had great comforts. Was he willing to give it up? Notice he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Actually, Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man as one of his favorite terms, really. He referred to himself as the Son of Man 80 times in the Gospels. And so it was one of his favorite terms referring to himself. It is a term that has messianic connotations. It was used in the book of Daniel to refer to the coming Messiah. And so in the Jewish heritage, the term Son of Man, because Daniel used it of the Messiah, that term did become a messianic term. And so Christ uses it here. Any of the Jews that heard him say it would have recognized that he is referring to himself as the Messiah as he uses this term, Son of Man, because it took on that messianic significance. But that term also, Son of Man, simply refers to the fact that he was fully man. The term Son of God refers to his deity. Son of David refers to his Jewish heritage as king. Son of Man refers to his humanity. And so, in essence, what he's saying here is as the Son of Man, I am fully man, but I am an underprivileged man, if you will. The beast of the field and the birds of the air have more privileges than I do. They have homes I don't. And so as a full man, I am an underprivileged man. I have no home. Will you still follow me? But using this term, Son of Man, he is saying, I am the Messiah. So I am I'm an underprivileged man. Are you going to trust me to provide for you as the Messiah? I am worthy of being followed. I'm the Messiah. But are you willing to put that discipleship before your comforts? And of course, the answer for this man was no. He would not leave his comforts to follow this underprivileged man. He would not trust him as the Messiah to provide for him. Dale? Dale was saying the Sermon on the Mount was given to those who were seeking the kingdom, were at least at the very least considering Jesus. Maybe he's the Messiah. And Christ is saying, here's the principles of the king. Was the scribe present at the Sermon on the Mount? Can't say that for sure, but he apparently had heard enough of Jesus' teaching that he was impressed. He wanted to be his disciple in that overzealous way. But when Christ really pointed out that that discipleship has to take priority over your comforts, he wasn't going to do that. There was probably some arrogance involved in the sense that, wow, I'm going to attach myself to this great teacher. Probably wanting to be elevated himself as a scribe. He wanted to be elevated along with this great teacher. Possibly, as Dale said, he was seeking the kingdom and he wanted to follow this man into the kingdom immediately, right now. A lot of speculation, some of that, but certainly there'd be some good speculation. Very quickly, verses 21 and 22. Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. In the one case, we have what seems to be an overzealousness, an arrogance. In this case, we seem to have an overcautiousness. At first glance, it may seem like that's kind of a harsh answer. Let me go bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. Well, you need to understand what's going on here. It's not that his father had just died and he needed a day or two to bury him. The fact is, his father is alive and well. It could be years before his father dies and it needs to be buried. The point is that this man was not prepared to surrender all right now. In other words, once your father dies, what's your excuse going to be then? He was being overly cautious in the sense that my circumstances just aren't quite right yet. When my circumstances change, then I will follow you. When my circumstances change, then I will surrender everything to you. When my circumstances change, then I will become your disciple. And again, Christ, seeing his heart, recognized that there will always be an excuse. Now it's, I'll wait until my father dies. Once your father dies, well, now I got to take care of the inheritance. What the inheritance? Well, now I got stuff that I got to take care of. You know, I got all this inheritance. Now I got to manage it all. There will always be an excuse. And in what Christ says here, let the dead bury their dead. In essence, what he's saying is let the spiritually dead entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. He's not talking about not fulfilling our responsibility to our family. That's not what he's talking about at all. In fact, he condemned the Pharisees for not taking care of family. And so Christ is not here recommending that we neglect family. He's simply saying let your discipleship take priority over your circumstances. In the first instance, it's let your discipleship take priority over your comforts, and now it's let your discipleship take priority over your circumstances. The command to surrender to God, the command to be His disciple and to follow Him is a command to follow immediately. Not sometime down the road, not later on, not when circumstances are better, right now, regardless of circumstances. And then trust God in His providence to take care of your circumstances. And let the spiritually dead entangle themselves with the affairs of this life. We need to not entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life, but let God in His providence take care of the affairs of this life. And not allow our discipleship to be slowed down or not even taken because of our circumstances. Any questions or comments on that, Dave?
This also leads to the proof that Christ rose again. When all these people had this lukewarm attitude, and then after the resurrection, 5,000 just became on fire. Mm-hmm. They saw Him. You know, the change in their personalities, the change in their attitudes, giving up everything they have.
Mm-hmm. As Christ died and rose again, and the resurrection certainly that changed everything. And there were certainly some who prior to that were probably like these individuals, and after that it was like they surrendered everything.
It sounds like that person was one of His disciples that said, "I said they first buried my father." So my point is, it almost sounds like Jesus convinced them that, "Oh, you're not going to go bury your, you're going with me in the boat."
Understand again, the term disciple is used in various ways in the New Testament. At times, I mean, obviously it's used with reference to the 12 disciples. It's also used in a much broader sense than that of anyone who had trusted Him as the Messiah was His disciple. It's even used on several occasions with reference to one who was simply seeking. They were considering, is this the Messiah? And even there, the term disciple is used. The term disciple is technically just the word pupil or student. And so those who had heard the Sermon on the Mount were referred to as His disciples because they were seeking. Here was the teacher. They were willing to listen to the teacher. They were willing to be His student, at least for a time. It does tell us that later on, some of those disciples walked away and no more were with Him. And so the term disciple was actually used with reference to even those who were seeking, and some of those who were seeking rejected Him. But the term disciple was used of them as long as they were seeking. So here it says another of His disciples, that's being used in a very broad sense of one who was seeking. But when Christ pointed out, you're really not willing to surrender to me and trust me, he walked away. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You again for the opportunity tonight to study Your word, and again, we do so because we want You to change us. Help us to truly be Your disciples. Putting that discipleship above our comforts and above our circumstances, completely surrendered to You, trusting in Your provision, trusting God in Your providence to take care of our circumstances as You see fit, and to provide for us as You see fit. And may we simply follow You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.